Good morning, everybody. Nice to see you all. Thank you, Isaac. And we have confidence. You know, Isaac is a Hebrew word that means the giggles or laughter. And I think in 4 weeks, when we get the report from that lady, that we will be laughing before the Lord and giving the Lord thanks for what he has done for him. And we certainly enjoyed Isaac this morning and hearing the things that he has gone through. And he started off by saying he would speak in his native language. I thought I might as well speak in my native language too. Except my native language, you'll be able to understand it. And if you'd be like, only hear a little bit of that, it'd be after talking to you all the time. I'm only supposed to speak like that on St. Patrick's Day, but this morning what I want to do is I have to take a little bit of time to review what we did last time. Now, this is not going to be an exhortational type of message. As I told you last time, it's a studious, didactic message that you'll have to squeeze your brain, and I'm not going to be here just exhorting you, but trying to teach what I think are some of the basic, important elements in the study of Scripture. And by the way, I hope you all think I look nice this morning, but I am assured of that because Carol, she approved it, and she didn't like the length of my tie exactly. It was a little bit off, but we learned. So I'm satisfied in that way. Now, I've talked to you before. The message that I gave last time was the saga of John the Baptist. And I tried to point out that unless you understand the ministry of John the Baptist, you will not understand the New Testament. The ministry of John the Baptist is the foundation on which most of the remainder of the New Testament is built. And we will review that just maybe a little bit. And then today, I want to look at the Gospel of John and to point out the significance of the tremendous differences between the Gospel of John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And unless, again, you can understand the significance of these differences, a lot of the next part of the New Testament, particularly Paul's epistles and the book of Acts, will not be fully understood. Now, I pointed out Genesis 15 and verse 18. In many ways, for the exegesis, the understanding of the Old Testament and the New Testament is built on the foundation of Genesis 15 and verse 18. And let me read it to you. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying unto him, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now that is a theme that continues throughout the Bible. God has given Israel, the Holy Land, the nation of Israel, and even though there have been many problems associated with it, that promise is unconditional. And I pointed out the difference between a conditional agreement or covenant and an unconditional agreement or covenant from the legal point of view. But that is an unconditional covenant which will be fulfilled. Now, God made other unconditional covenants with Israel. For example, if you behave yourself and don't fall into apostasy and heresy, etc., then I will save you when the enemies attack. Now, that was an unconditional covenant, and of course, they broke it, and then they were punished in battle, etc. Now, it's very interesting. I'll add a couple of things that I didn't mention last time, just because of the time element. Ever since that day, history tells us that the devil has been active in doing everything within his possibilities to prevent Israel from returning to the Holy Land. Let me give you some examples. The Ottoman Empire came in, took over the Holy Land and most of the Near East, including Egypt, until basically they were kicked out, and General Allenby captured Jerusalem in 1918, and that was the beginning of opening a door that Jews might return to the Holy Land. Now, there's a couple of other very interesting things that most people don't know. We're talking about Russia. There's a town, a city in Russia, on the very, very eastern end of Russia, almost to the extent of Japan. And Russia has a big naval fleet right there in that part of the world. But there is a city there, Birobidzhan. And Stalin, in 1920, he decided that he would develop an autonomous region for the Jews. And he developed it. And that area still has the same name, the Jewish Autonomous Region in that area. And his idea was that Jews would begin to flock, not just from Russia, but from all over the world, to this area, which was entirely Jewish. As a matter of fact, when you get off the train in this city, you'd be amazed to find there's a massive menorah, the Jewish candlestick holder, right outside the station. And off two blocks from the station, there's a monument to the fiddler on the roof. And that's as Jewish as you can get. But the devil, using Stalin, of course, 1920, it lasted about 10 years. The Jews came, many of them, from different parts of the world. And then Stalin turned on them, began to persecute them, and actually executed the chief government officer in the Jewish autonomous region, even though it's still called that today. Now, how many of you also know that after 1918 and the Second World War, and before the Second World War, there was a movement to try to find other places to settle the Jewish people, and they would become Israel, but in a different place. For example, an attempt was made to settle them in Uganda, and the British government then decided that they would give X amount of square miles to develop a Jewish settlement, keep them out of Israel. Then the same was offered in Madagascar, off the east coast of Africa, a large island off the east coast of Africa. And you may also be surprised to know that the suggestion was made and the offer was made to designate a whole section of Montana and the western part of the United States and make it an exclusive area, an autonomous area for the Jewish people. And that all sounded like nice decisions and helpful to the Jewish people, and they certainly needed it because they were being persecuted, and we all know what happened in the Holocaust. But what was behind that was the devil's intention to do everything to keep the Jews from returning to Palestine. And of course, why was that? Because the devil could see that the Jews returning to Palestine was a definitive step in the second advent of Christ, which would mean his destruction and the destruction of evil in the world and the setting up of the kingdom that is promised here in Genesis chapter 15. Now, I didn't have time to copy this, but some of you may want it. I think I have 50, 60. I think all of the references in the Old Testament typed out of God's promise that Israel will return to the Holy Land. Now, you'll say, hasn't Israel returned? Yes, in part. But there is still a great diaspora, which simply means the Jews are scattered all over the world. And we saw, for example, the Jews returning from unlikely places, such as Ethiopia, such as Yemen, where they had kept the Jewish ritual for 2,000 years. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that the Jews in Yemen, when the kids went to school, they went to Hebrew school, and they would have to learn how to read the Torah, the law in Hebrew, but they didn't have enough copies. So what the kids had to do is they would stand here, they would read the copy of the Torah, but some of them had to stand on the other side and learn how to read the Torah upside down because there were not enough copies for them as part of their education. So what I'm getting at is that this promise of the return of Israel to the land of what we call the Holy Land was a promise given by God that the devil has been against from the day that God made that covenant with Israel, as recorded in this chapter when God made the covenant with Abraham. And that still exists today because the whole purpose of the Islamic revolution is not so much to produce a caliphate as it is to prevent Jews from living in the land that God had promised them, and for the same reason, to keep the scripture from being fulfilled, because that would mean that the advent of Jesus was relatively near. Now, that is the expectation in the minds of people that John ministered to them when he came. And I mentioned the relationship between John and Jesus, the similarities of their births, early circumstances, some of the differences. But the important thing to remember is that the people in Israel at that point, they were filled with Old Testament predictions and prophecy, and as they heard John, they thought back to Isaiah and remembered that Isaiah, Elias, would come and be the predictor or the first step in the development of God's kingdom. And what is God's kingdom? And he began to preach on the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven, I remember when I was a little kid, and I was just, end of grade school, and I was really confused when I read the New Testament about the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. There's a vast difference. And I remember once writing out in my little scribble and mailing it to a very, very prominent leader in the Brethren movement in London, to see if he could explain to me why in one place we have the kingdom of God and in another place the kingdom of heaven. And he explained it to me. I'm not sure how much I understood, but I developed more understanding as I got older. You see, the kingdom of God is the totality of the sovereignty of God over all creation. It includes everything, everything. The kingdom of heaven is a phrase which applies exclusively to the kingdom of God on earth that we know of more commonly as the millennium. And that is why, for example, you never find the phrase the kingdom of heaven outside Matthew's gospel, because it is in Matthew's gospel that we have the announcement, the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven, and it comes through John. Now, why am I saying all that? Is because the people listening to John's message, what they expected was not some heavenly thing, not some spiritual thing, but they thought that the Messiah was going to come and set up that kingdom on the earth that the prophets had predicted and that the prophets had announced. Of course, in their mind, that the Messiah would be the warrior Messiah that we read about in other parts of Scripture, who would overthrow the Roman government, and in that way liberate the land of Palestine and the kingdom of the heavens. It's actually in the plural, but it's the kingdom of heaven would be introduced that we know of as the millennium. And we know that that is still ahead of us, but after the return of Jesus. Now, it's very interesting that we find out that John chose a special part of the nation geographically in order to make his announcements. He came at the Jordan River. He came at the desert. And why was that significant? Because he came to the Jordan River, where the nation of Israel, coming from Egypt, first entered the land. And that was a significant indication to the people who understood Old Testament prophecy that this was something special, that John indeed was the Elijah of the Old Testament and was coming in, not as a Messiah, but coming in to proclaim and to announce the Messiah. And of course, John preached, and the great hope was that they would accept not just the kingdom, but accept the king. Now, we know what happened, that they rejected the king, and they crucified the king, and so the immediate hopes of the inauguration of the kingdom of God, they were dashed at that point. Now, we have a recrudescence of all that when we get to the first chapter of the book of Acts, when the disciples who had spent many, many days with Jesus in learning more and more about the proclamation that had been made, and they said, "Is it at this time that you will restore the nation of Israel?" And of course, the Lord told them that that really wasn't their business, the time. The fact is, it will be restored. The second fact is, it's not for you and not for me, he said, to know immediately at this point. So that's where we are. Throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have anticipation for the setting up of the millennium, the setting up of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the heavens on earth. Now, you may be confused because sometimes I can give you a couple of verses in which the kingdom of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God appear to be synonymous. But if you will remember that the kingdom of God includes everything, including the kingdom of heaven, whereas the kingdom of heaven is something exclusive to the nation of Israel and the promise made to it. So we have John coming with this message, and I wish he had come with a bottle of water for me, but he didn't. Now I want to point out some of the essential differences between the first three Gospels and the Gospel of John, because this is all part of this ongoing revelation. There's a big difference in just reading the Gospel of John and reading the first three Gospels. In many ways, the first three Gospels are not really about us, not really to us. But we'll see that that changes when we get to the Gospel of John. And this is called, in theological language, this is called the synoptic problem. And those of you who read theology will read all about the synoptic problem, which means that the first three Gospels have a specific viewpoint, the synoptic viewpoint, a one viewpoint. Good. I hope this is not out of the River Jordan, but... The first three Gospels have a similar viewpoint and focus, and as I have said, it's on the kingdom of the heavens, or the kingdom of heaven. When we get to John, it's different. John's ministry was to herald the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And please keep in mind that the word gospel is used many, many times in Scripture, and there are different gospels, so the word gospel doesn't always apply to what we call gospel or gospel meetings or something like that. As a matter of fact, the word gospel applies to certain things that happened in the Old Testament. And the message that we preach today from this pulpit is the gospel of the grace of God. Now, let me just take a minute. I have promised myself that I would never speak without elucidating and mentioning the elements of the gospel of the grace of God. And the gospel of the grace of God, if you have not accepted Christ today, is that Christ will save you. Basically, if you say, I'm a sinner and I can't save myself, and I accept your forgiveness. And that's it. That's it. It has nothing to do with works. It has nothing to do with going to church. It has nothing to do with anything except accepting what Christ has done. I talked to a very elegant and intellectual gentleman just this last week and tried to explain this to him. And he was very wise. He said, could you write that out for me in a chart? And what I did, I pointed out to him, look, when you first came to see me, it indicated one thing. It indicated that you felt that you had a need, otherwise you wouldn't have come to see me as a psychiatrist. So you came to see me because you have a need, and unless you have the experience of the need and admit that you have a need, there's no point coming to me. It's exactly the same way in the gospel. You have to recognize that you're a sinner, recognize that you cannot save yourself or do anything to earn salvation, and to say, Jesus, I thank you for forgiving me, redeeming me, and giving me life in Christ. And at that moment, spiritually and psychologically, there is a change in the individual, there's a change in the personality, and they come alive in Jesus Christ. So we have John the Baptist, and he's preaching a very specific type of gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, which is different than you would hear regularly from this pulpit. For example, when we get to John's gospel, we have something different. I'll give you a couple of examples. John's gospel never talks about John as the Baptist. Never. Does not state that John heralded or preached with the word evangelize. It does not mention in John what I have tried to emphasize, particularly in the last message, that the essential element in God continuing to take care of Israel was that they would turn again and repent. But John does not mention the turning again of Israel to the Lord. And he doesn't tell them to repent. So obviously there's a difference between what John is focusing on and what the first three writers of the first three Gospels are attempting to focus on. The purpose of John's gospel is to communicate the signs and the details of what was written, what John wrote. But these were written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life in his name. It was not written so that the nation of Israel would repent and return to the Holy Land, or stay in the Holy Land, but something entirely different that you do not find in the first three Gospels, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might believe in his name. Now, this is getting closer to the gospel of the grace of God. And the aspect of John's ministry presented in his gospel is his testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. And the interesting thing is, this is not exclusively a message for Israel. It is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, that all men through him might believe. And that is the message that is directly applicable to us as Gentiles and not as members of the nation of Israel in the day of John. Now, the Gospel of John, in all probability, was the last book of the New Testament to be written. So to John at that point, it was ready, clear, apparent that the king had been rejected. And his ministry was given, again I emphasize, not to bid Israel politically, to repent or forgive their sins, but given to the world at large, to every man, Jew, Gentile, every man. Now, therefore, in the Gospel of John, there's a special focus on the word witness, because witness is the special theme of the Gospel of John, and it is a witness to the person and work of the Son of God. John 1:34, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And these words were spoken by John after he had seen the sign which pointed out to him the Messiah who was to come. Now, it's interesting, and I really don't have time to say this, but the word that is translated witness in the New Testament occurs one time in Matthew, three times in Mark, one time in Luke, and 33 times in the Gospel of John. So it is the Gospel of a witness to the deity of Christ for you and for me today. And John's words are frequently introduces the phrase, John bear witness of him, and this is the witness of John, and to he to whom thou bearest witness. Now, I've mentioned already some of the differences between John the Baptist and Jesus as the Messiah. The Lord was the Word. John was but a voice. The Lord was the light, but John was but a lamp. And throughout the Gospel of John, which is, we frequently call it, the Gospel of the Son of God, John constantly enunciated the preeminence of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, time is gone, and I have that thing about closing on time. There's so much more in John that maybe in a month from now we'll be able to mention some of the other aspects of this. But please remember, people listening to John were listening to a message of the hope of Israel, always been the hope of Israel, that the kingdom of the heavens would be inaugurated upon earth. We still haven't had that, but it's in our future. And when we get to the Gospel of John, it has all expanded past Israel to the Gentiles, to the whole world, and that includes the gospel of the grace of God that I have just spelled out and that we preach and we listen to today. Anyone here who has never accepted Christ and has never come alive in Christ, this is the day that you can say, I cannot save myself. I will accept your forgiveness. And basically what it boils down to is thanking God and thanking Jesus for what he has done for us. I'm sorry we don't have time to do some of the other things, but there'll be another time. Father, in the name of Jesus, we're so happy that you have promised to return and you will take us to be with yourself. You will set up the theocratic kingdom on earth when you will be the ruler. And Father, we thank you that even today, even as we watch television, we can see pieces beginning to fall in place. And we believe that the advent of Christ again cannot be in the far distance. We ask you to bless every one of us, particularly those in our group who suffer from various impediments and illness at this point. Bless us all, Father, in the name of Jesus, amen. Now go home. No singing, no nothing.